Okay? All right, good. Well, let's start in prayer. Thank you, Father, for getting us all here. Thank you, Father, for your provision, so many things in life. Thank you for the testings, and thank you for the grace to help us make it through those testings. Please give me the words to speak your truth. Help us to understand the reality of our relationship with you, and to constantly trust the Holy Spirit in our life to do the right thing according to what your word is. I ask these in Christ's name, that you might be glorified. Amen. Now, I'm going to start with an extended audio from Ellis Chafer. He gave some lectures at Dallas Seminary. He was the president of Dallas Seminary for many years. And I thought, this is different. It's not Zephaniah, but I will eventually get to Zephaniah. But I thought it was important as far as the understanding that reality, that you have a sense of reality of your Christian relationship with God, and the importance of prayer in your life, and the importance of faith, and he covers that, and he gives some examples, and he says, well, a secondhand example isn't something that doesn't, you have to have the experience, you have to trust the Holy Spirit. But it does give us a sense of encouragement. Sometimes we might get a little in our Christian life. Okay, I'm good. I'm at a plateau here. You're always growing. You're always growing. It's like a game on a tablet. I reached 33, level 33. Ah, that's good. Then you meet somebody that was a level 117. Oh. Anyhow, hopefully this will provide some encouragement, and then I'll get into Zephaniah. It's long. It's about 15 minutes, but I thought that it was worthwhile to be played because it was encouraging to me. I mean, there's times when I was listening to it, almost went into tears. The importance of prayer, and God answers prayer, and we've seen that here so many times, but just as an additional encouragement. Yes. And he'll refer to a page in a book, and that's his theology, his work on theology. What he was doing was he had a series of lectures on spirituality, and so he was going through that part of his book. On there, and when he says we're dismissed, we're not dismissed. That's only the beginning.
Dr. Lewis Berry. What
he wants me to do is to stand up and say, seminary, there should never be a particle of solicitation for funds. That was the ground on which I made my decision, and they accepted that. No solicitation for funds, whatever, ever. It should always be purely a matter of faith. And immediately then, you can count on God putting that kind of thing to test, testing it. We had the director of the China Inland Mission here visiting us for a week once from China, a man of tremendous faith and prayer. He prayed literally day and night. And one day I said to him, for we were in the stress of financial trouble all the time in those days, I said to him, I want to talk with you alone. And he said, all right, come over to the lounge. He came over, we sat down right over here together, and I told him what our experience was financially. Here he was, head of the China Inland Mission, and I thought that they have never allowed solicitation and have always gone so by faith. I thought that his judgment would would be good at least on what we were enduring. After I'd finished telling the story to him of what our situation was, he turned to me. He said, if it wasn't just like that, I wouldn't think the thing was of God at all, he said. I just wouldn't think the thing was of God at all if it wasn't just like that. Now, he says, perhaps you don't know the facts concerning Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission and had run it up to the time that this man took it over at Hudson Taylor's death. He says, you perhaps don't know that Hudson Taylor took the ground that he would never have solicitation. And he said, he never saw a peaceful moment from that time forth financially to the day of his death. He said he just lived through constant strain after strain and testing after testing. I didn't know that at all. But he said, it was that way when I took it over, he said. And one day when I was in prayer, without any kind of preparation or any events leading up to it, he says, God seemed to say to me, that's enough now. Your testing is over. He said, from that time forth, we've never lacked for any money. We don't have any lack for money. We go straight ahead and have plenty of funds. Plenty of funds now, he said. The day will come, perhaps, he says, in your experience, only hold on. Don't give up. Don't go to soliciting funds. Please don't do that, he says. Stay through the testing until it's over. And so we've gone by faith as best we could. And you may be sure that it's a very sensitive thing. Touches the depth of my heart when we have an experience such as we had last Tuesday. For it's been so many, many times, oh, so many times. I had occasion the other day to remind the trustees how in those early days they used to come here for breakfast and pray an hour before the breakfast and then eat breakfast and go on to their business. And one morning we were in prayer in the old building that used to stand here, the old house that used to stand right out in the center here. We were having prayer, and there was a rap at the door, quite unusual in a public building like that. And I got up from my knees and went to the door. And there was a lady there at the door, and she handed me five checks, each one for $1,000, one for each member in their family, five in the family. They all gave $1,000 apiece. And I went back and disturbed the prayer meeting a little to tell them that I had already received $5,000. Now, men, there's nothing in the world that second-hand experiences of that kind don't mean much. They just don't mean much. Somebody else's experience. I want you to have such experiences. I want you to learn God and to have him become real to you. He's the object of your faith, and the Spirit's going to make him real to you and make everything real to you. How do you know you're a child of God? Why, the Spirit witnesses that you're a child of God. Does he do that? Or do you have haunting suspicions sometimes that you've never been saved at all? Well, I suspect you're like other people in that, more or less. But be careful now. Be careful. The life of faith is a life which rests in him. I know him. I know him. And I am not anxious because I have such a friend and such a keeper as he is. I know him. I know him. I think in the time that remains, I'll tell one other incident, a very vivid one. Dr. Anderson here was our vice president, and he taught one or two classes in the school. One Saturday morning at noon, his time was up of teaching, And he came into my office over there. And he said, Lewis, he said, I want you to tell me why. He said, I was called at 5 o'clock this morning from a deep sleep with a great burden, he says, for the finances of the school. We were in awfully short condition. And he said, I went into my study, and he said, I prayed for 30 minutes. And in 30 minutes, he said, the burden lifted, he said, and I got off on my knees and went back to bed and went to sleep. I said, Will, I'll tell you what it means. If you'll tell me what it means, that I was called at 5 o'clock this morning with a great burden on my heart. And I went into my study and prayed just 30 minutes. And then the burden left me, and I went back to bed and went to sleep. I began to believe then that God was moving in some particular way, and that was quite significant. I'll never forget how I got off my knees that morning. As I got up, I spoke out loud, and I said, You hear me when I speak. You always hear me when I speak. I said that over twice when I got off my knees that morning, went back to bed. It was just 2 weeks then to commencement. Commencement was to be on Tuesday, 2 weeks from the next Tuesday. We drifted along here, and it came to Monday before commencement, and we decided that we couldn't wait beyond Monday morning at 9 o'clock. Something would have to be done on account of obligations. So Monday morning I had a little season of prayer, and I came to this. I said, Lord, of course you're going to give us money this morning. Of course you're going to do that. But I said, I want to ask that it may come from somebody that we don't know anything about, so we'll not make the mistake of supposing that it is just a natural course of things. But we'll see very definitely your hand in it. And I came over here to a prayer meeting at 8 o'clock in my office with Dr. Ironside, Dr. Lincoln, and my brother here, and myself, four of us. And we had fixed the time at 9 o'clock that we ought to take some definite steps, whatever we had to take. And we had finished prayer perhaps by 8:30. We're just sitting there, quiet, not saying a word, sitting there. And a young man who was in the office outside handling things came in and handed me an envelope all sealed and waxed up, sealed with sealing wax, and a very interesting looking envelope. And I took it from his hand and waited till he went out. I ripped it open and took out of it a negotiable government bond for $10,000. And I just threw the envelope with the bond down in the middle of the floor, and I told the men what it was when I threw it down. And then four men just went in a heap over it. We just piled up over it there, and weeping like children, I'll tell you. We were just weeping like children, that's all. What else could you do? Dr. Ironside got his breath first, and I can see him on his knees as he was thanking God. And he picked up that envelope and he said, That's mine. He put it in his pocket. And after that, he used to tell the incident. And whenever he did, he knew he was going to tell it in public. He was always providing it. He'd take the envelope and say, There's the envelope in which that bond came. And the bond was from a banker in Illinois that none of us ever knew anything about, didn't know him at all. Well, I, of course, wired him and thanked him for it, and then later called to see him in his home, and he became a very dear and personal friend. He died 2 years ago. A man of means. One day when I was visiting with him in his home, I said to him, Can you tell me when God told you to give us that $10,000? Said, yes, I think I can tell you very easily. He said, it took me 2 weeks to get that in shape to send it to you. And he said, it was Saturday morning, about 5 o'clock. He said, I was in my room in prayer, he says, and God seemed to tell me to send your school $10,000. And he said, I decided there and then to do it. That's when Will got off his knees. That's when I got off my knees. The thing was accomplished. We had the answer to the prayer and didn't know it. Now, don't be afraid of these kind of things, men. Learn to walk with God. Learn to see God's hand in your life. Learn to acknowledge all He has for you. Now that we still have the intercession of the Spirit, I'll take that up with you on Tuesday. We're dismissed for this morning.
There. Okay. Oh dear. 329 or so. Helps if I have my glasses on here. Anyhow, the point there was that it helps to hear other people's experience, and like he says, it's our faith, our prayer in our lives, and hopefully these kinds of things encourage us that our experience is not unique, and even like for instance when I'm studying, sometimes I'll find something and I find, oh, this is really neat, and well, there may have been a million people that discovered that, but I discovered that, and it wasn't me. It was God revealing that, and that's the point of the Bible, is that someone can teach it, but unless you're living in faith and the Holy Spirit reveals it to you, it just was right over your head. So anyhow, I thought that touched me. I hope that it did something for you as well. Now back to Zephaniah. And let's see here, where were we here? We talked about religious apostasy. We talked about, and I put the little arrows there because there was the marker of the direct object. I had mentioned last week that Zephaniah uses literary techniques as messages to the reader to kind of show the organization. They didn't have nice PowerPoints and bullets, and they just had just plain Hebrew. So they used the internal structure and the words to kind of get your attention. And I've mentioned that Shakespeare did that with some of his plays at the end, having a rhyme so that the audience knew that was the end of a scene. So anyhow, in verses 4 through 6, we had the parallelism there. We talked about idolatrous priests. We talked about the Kohanim Project, the Temple Institute. We talked about searching or seeking God, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 2, verse 3. And we talked about be silent, and that it's so much of a coincidence that you talk about the silence, and that's like Revelation 8:1, and then you've got the sacrifice that's similar to the Revelation 19, and that kind of is like a parenthesis around the trumpets, the trumpet judgments. Now we get to verse 8. Is that what I want here? I'm trying to think. I don't know which. What's the? Yes, thank you. I'm trying to find where I am in here. There we are. It shall come to pass. I showed you that in verses 4 through 6 we had the direct object that kind of made the organization of verses 4 through 6, and when we get to verses 8 through 13 we have a different we have a word that's it shall come to pass. And you weren't here last week, and I needed the King James because in verse 8, verse 10, and verse 12, it says, and it shall come to pass. Other translations don't do that, but that highlights that particular word is the beginning of each one of those verses. And the commentators don't do anything with that, but when you're looking at it, well, he's using repetition in other places. Well, here's this word, and here's this that same word, and here's this word, and then again in verse 13. Although he uses it a little differently in verse 13, but it's the word to be. And I thought when I'm looking at it, I'm not an expert in Hebrew, but so I'm still learning and looking. But it was amazing that the letters for this verb to be is the same words as the same letters as the tetragrammaton, just in different locations. And I thought, well, that's kind of neat, because both from the verb to be, and I'm not sure, but I think it's in the Cal, which just a simple preterite, and this is a statement. It will happen. I mean, if you put it in into English, this is going to happen. This is God speaking, it's not an if. It's not if you do this, then I won't do it. Now, at a personal level, when we get down to verse chapter 2, verse 3, there's things that an individual can do, and maybe he'll be hidden during this time. But these events, the tribulation is going to happen, and essentially he's saying it will happen. It will happen. It will happen. And so I put the text. I kind of put this. I gave you a copy of this last week. And like I say, I'm stretching it a little bit for this verse 13, because it's actually used as part of the verse there. But it is the first word in that verse, in verse 13. And it was so striking when I finally saw that. Wow, he's organized that. There's not another place where he's got all those together. Just like in verses 4 through 6, he's got the direct object, direct object, direct object. And when we get to verses 14 through 16, I think it is, where you've got the day, okay, I got it. And he keeps saying the day. Okay, he's talking about the day of the Lord. And, oh, something else did I put... I didn't put it in here. Some of this is from God's perspective. In other things, like when we get to the day of the Lord and some of those characteristics, well, that's how man sees it. But God's and there's an interaction here, and I haven't brought that out, and that may be too much for me to do. Is you've got this interaction between the first person. I'll make a little table, but you've got all the early on. I said where God says, "I will, I will, I will," and you can almost kind of make a little table of all these "I wills" that God does. And when God says, "I will," it's not like Satan, "I will," because he won't. but God says, "I will," and it's going to happen. And that's from God's perspective. And then you can kind of make that from these little sections of verse 2 and 3, and then verse 4 through 6, and verse 7, and so on. And you can map the "I wills" going through there. And here's all these other parts from that first chapter. It's amazing the intricacy of everything that Zephaniah has done. And like I said, he's like an Old Testament Shakespeare. I'm going to skip the day of the Lord's sacrifice. Well, I've got one slide on that, but I think at some point I may go back, and there's several descriptions, day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's anger, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. So I may make a little thing later on when we get chapter 2 or chapter 3. But just to be aware that there's several different versions of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's sacrifice. And in this case, this helps us link back to the previous verse, which talked about the sacrifice that God will have. Here we got on the day that I will punish the princes. We talked about punishment last week. We talked about that it's really the word visit, and you can be a visit with, which is a nice thing, visit with God, fellowship. You can have visit against, so God's judging you, or in this for these people. It can be an appointment. So it's very, it depends upon the prepositions, the context. So it's a very versatile word. But I wanted to go down to start to who are the people we're talking about. We talked about the religious apostasy in verses 4 through 6. Here we're talking about official, we could say misconduct, but he's more here talking about the individual people and not their misconduct. So who are the princes? And when I saw the word princess, I'm thinking royalty. Well, when I actually look up the word, well, now Jesenius is a 1800s kind of guy, but a very knowledgeable, very authoritative person on the Hebrew. And he said, well, it could be leader, it could be commander, it could be ruler. So in other words, we're not necessarily talking about royalty here. And if we're trying to put this in the context of the tribulation, well, who are these people? So, this is out of place here. I talked about the day of the Lord's sacrifice, so it could be that just a synonym for the day of the Lord, or maybe it's part of that day of the Lord, emphasizing a certain part of that. I don't know, but it's certainly part of the day of the Lord. I found a new book, a new commentator. He's I don't know that he's a Christian, but he's smart when it comes to the words and seeing things. So sometimes they don't know what to do with these, but the Holy Spirit does. So he clued me in on using this. So you've got and if you'll get your Bibles out, well, I want you to see some of these so you understand that when you see the word princes, that, well, it could be one of these different kinds of people, so that we'll start with the items that are in bold is the ones, that's how I remind myself. So the first one is Deuteronomy 29. And the idea is that this word can mean officials, but the different kinds of officials. You can have the military figures, could be religious leaders, judicial figures. I'm not sure. I completely agree with professional classes, but then you've got the magistrate or administrator of a city. So the idea is it's somebody in government. Oh, 29. So he's talked about in the first part of the Deuteronomy chapter 20, exceptions for people going to war. So if you've got certain things, and who is the man in verse 7, and who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in battle and another man would marry her. So there's some exceptions here. And then he starts in verse 8, then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brother's hearts melt like his heart. And verse 9, it shall come about that when the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. The word commanders is this word official. Ezra 8. Go there. Oh, we'll start verse 21 in Ezra 8:21, so we get a context. Then I proclaimed a fast at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek from Him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, "The hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek Him, but His power and His anger are against all those who forsake Him." So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and He listened to our entreaty. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and with them the 10 of their brothers. The leading priests, that's the word there, official priests, or officials. Exodus 18:21. Let's start at verse 15, Exodus 18:15. Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God, when they have a dispute, it comes to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and make known the statutes of God and His laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing you are doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and these people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I shall give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God, and you bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and who shall place these over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties and tens." So the word "their leaders" is also that same word. I'll skip the professional classes. I'm not sure I could that I totally agree there. I guess the last, Judges 9:30. Judges. That doesn't seem right. Oh, 9:30. Oh, yeah. That's it. Thank you. Because it doesn't say leader. So that's one of the problems with the translation is they have a philosophy on different translations. Some of them to smooth it out to make it easier to read. But when you're trying to study and come up with categories and things, sometimes you got different words for the same Hebrew word. So anyhow, verse 30, when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger burned. And so they're the ruler of the city. That's the same word. And then the final one is 1 Kings 20. Starting verse 13, 1 Kings 20:13. Now behold, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, and said, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver them into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Ahab said, "By whom?" So he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young men of the rulers of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall begin the battle?" And he answered, "You." And again, the word rulers of the provinces is that same word. So we're essentially, I think a lot of the commentators, this section is for government officials. So down here I put it, I didn't make a separate slide. So if it was put into the modern day context, executive branch, legislative branch, judicial branch, so it covers so God will judge the government of Israel during the tribulation, ostensibly because they're not following God's plan, God's ruling. And I think that was it Tommy Ice was saying that perhaps a third of the Jews will believe. Well, that leaves two thirds that don't, and maybe these are mostly them. Now there's a I guess if we go to Zephaniah and just read that part there, so we get the idea. The commentators are all upset about foreign clothing or trying to describe it this way or that way. Let me try and suggest something. But let's read what so we get the context there. This is Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 8. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. Why, there's all kinds of comments from the commentators, but if you're thinking of, let's put it in the context. You've got of government officials, and if they're wearing clothing from a different entity, uniform? And we've seen that this can be military, and government. So, a possibility that at some point then, perhaps Israel will be supporting, whether it's the UN or if there's a follow-on organization. It makes sense. I mean, people from all kinds of nations are part of the UN military. They have troops that go in if there's a dispute. Say, for instance, there used to be in the Sinai. You had Israel after, was it 72 war perhaps? You had Israel and you had Egypt. And if you've got their armies on a border facing each other, all somebody's got to do is fire a single shot or hear a firecracker, and then they're shooting at each other. So the idea was to separate them, have a buffer zone in the Sinai for a while, and they put UN troops there. The blue hats, the blue helmets. Anyhow, I went to the UN website, and it's not just military. They also have, did I put in here, well, they also have support, all kinds of, it's not just military, but they have other support they've got to have logistics. I knew somebody that he was stationed in Rome, civilian, and he was in charge of logistics of getting food and stuff to these UN troops. So some of this has happened before, and I keep saying that you've got the Old Testament and you've got the tribulation, and you take out the church age and these things come close together, and so there's some things that I found something online. That's just the title of it. It's a placeholder there. I got the next page, the next slide is actually the words that Jews served in the Roman army in the past, and there was one that caught my attention, and so I thought I'd share this story because it had to do with 70 AD. I'll go ahead and read it. In the year 69, the Roman province of Judea was consumed by a three-year rebellion that pitted Jewish zealots against the authority of the emperor and the house of Herod. Not only was the revolt a destabilizing factor in the eastern regions of the empire, but it also posed a significant challenge to the new emperor Vespasian. In order to quell the Jewish revolt in the Eastern Marches, Vespasian resolved to send an army under the command of his son Titus, with explicit orders to crush the insurrection. Although the emperor's young son showed exceptional talent and tact for leadership, he lacked the military experience deemed necessary for a Roman general. Therefore, the emperor was forced to choose an able commander capable of assisting Titus in the Judean expedition. A great number of prestigious military men were available for the post, including Annius Vinicianus, son-in-law to the famed general Corbulo. But Vespasian made the unlikely choice of an Alexandrian Jew named Tiberius Julius Alexander to spearhead the Roman army in its effort to thwart the Jewish uprising. The emperor's decision was to prove fortuitous, as not only did Tiberius Alexander coordinate a Roman victory in Judea, but he also became Titus' trusted advisor and may have eventually reached the rank of Praetorian Prefect. So, not only do they have Jews serving in the Roman army, but he's spearheading against Jews. Will that happen in the tribulation? Will they have the military under the command of the beast, the Jewish army against Jews? It's possible. That's all I'm saying. We know of a tax collector, a non-military, that also served. In Matthew 9:9-13, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. And then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So the government officials, army, many people in the tribulation that are Jews may be part of, are working for the beast. I've talked earlier about the visit that they, that it can, and it also can mean, besides punish and visit, it can also mean to appoint. We saw that, essentially I covered that last week. I may have used the slide last week as well, is that the idea is not, you're not being punished, or you're not paying for sin with the word punish. God is visiting you. For the believer in our time, sometimes we will have punishment. God will visit us. Hey, you're out of sin. Come on, that's all he wants. He wants your attention. He doesn't want to, you know, squish you on the floor. He wants fellowship. He wants your fellowship. For these people that have turned against him and are working against him in the tribulation, they'll end up dying. Like I said, probably 99.9% of the human race will be gone at the end of the tribulation, and you'll have a few believers left. And some of those will be so beat down because of the tremendous amount of suffering, they will really understand humility. May actually finish. So verse 9, I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. Again, punish, and here's that one of those I wills, and then the punish being used multiple times. And like I say, later on, I'll have this I will, and then kind of map it out. That's just kind of a neat thing, how God has done that in there. But there's one other place where people leap over a threshold, so everybody goes to that, and maybe that'll give us some clue as to direction to take. I'll just read that passage. It has to do with the Philistines. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him up in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. In other words, I guess at the entrance, the hands and the head. Oh, we can't. That's where Dagon's head was. I got to step over that. So that was holy. Well, you just picked him up. He's just a piece of stone. But they, you know, well, even in our day, people, I mean, worship saints, worship idols, worship. I mean, that's not unique to the Philistines. It happens today. It'll happen in the tribulation. So, something Herman and Judith talked about that had me thinking about this, because the commentators are all over the map on this. Don't know what to do with it, but I'm only going to suggest something based upon some things that have happened, and so I can't tell you exactly what this could be in the tribulation, but here's a possibility. Starts with the Golden Gate. There's a couple of slides, so follow with me here. The Golden Gate, as it is called in Christian literature, is the oldest of the current gates in Jerusalem's old city walls. According to Jewish tradition, the Shekinah, divine presence, will used to appear through the gate and will appear again when the Messiah comes and a new gate replaces the present one. That is why Jews used to pray for mercy at the former gate at this location. There's a cemetery. The Ottoman Sultan Suleiman the Magnificent sealed off the Golden Gate in 1541. While this may have been purely for defensive reasons, in Jewish tradition, this is the gate through which the Messiah will enter Jerusalem, and it is suggested that Suleiman the Magnificent sealed off the Golden Gate to prevent the Messiah's entrance. The Ottomans also built a cemetery in front of the gate, in the belief that the precursor to the Messiah, Elijah, would not be able to pass through the Golden Gate, and thus the Messiah would not come. This belief was based on two premises. First, according to Islamic teaching, Elijah is a descendant of Aaron, making him a priest for Kohen. Second, that a Jewish rabbi or Kohen is not permitted to enter a cemetery. This second premise is not wholly correct, but because a Kohen is permitted to enter a cemetery in which either Jews or non-Jews are buried, such as the ones outside the Golden Gate, as long as certain laws or halakha are regarding the purity are followed. So, perhaps unbelieving priests will have superstitions. I mean, there's superstitions today that don't do that. Oh, that's bad luck. And you'll find those in churches. So will there be something like this? I don't know. I'm just add my comment to the commentators who had their own ideas. Will there be something on the threshold of the temple? And we know that there probably will be non-Jews in the temple complex, especially if we talked about the appointed priests, that the beast may appoint some priest to serve in some capacity. So there may be international involvement and in the temple that it's not necessarily going to be Jewish only. Now, the Holy of Holies until the desolation, the abomination of desolation, at that point, the beast goes into the Holy of Holies, sets up his own image. So a lot of things will happen in around the temple. And I just add this, the house, the Lord's there. I'm not sure how to deal with this exactly, unless it's, again, the idea that you have multiple religions working in the temple, because it's not the house of the Lord, as in some translations, but it's the plural house of their lords. The house singular, lords plural. Again, there's stuff in the Hebrew that's not brought out that the translators have tried to smooth over, thinking, well, this is the temple, well, the house of the Lord. Well, if it's plural, it's house of the Lord, so it's not exactly what you would think it is. And I think I'm close enough here, so I'll stop in here, and we'll start with verse 10 next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word that help us to understand history, helps us understand you and your work in history, and to understand our part in our relationship with you. We ask that you make these things real, that our relationship with you be real to us, that we see your hand in our own lives. We ask these things in Christ's name, that you might be glorified. Amen.